Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and reading verses 1 to 14. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he said, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And then reading from the Belgic Confession, from page 74 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, to Article 10, which is about Jesus Christ being true and eternal God. So we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but coessential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses says that God created the world. And St. John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. The Apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, "His goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And the apostle, He hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Dear people of God, we've looked at the Trinity in the Confession, and whenever the Trinity has been attacked, it is usually the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is called into question. There's not been many heresies in the church, if any, that I can think of, where God the Father is called into question, other than the ones that don't believe in God at all. But there's no one that has attacked the Trinity and says, oh, but the Father is not divine. The Son is, but the Father isn't. It has always come to the Lord Jesus Christ that attack has been focused upon. But we have to see the sinister approach of the devil and unbelievers when they do that. Because it's not simply the Trinity that they're attacking. What they are attacking in reality is the doctrine of salvation. They know that if the Lord Jesus Christ can be shown not to be divine, then there is no salvation. Then Christianity doesn't have any legs to stand on. There is no point to Christianity. And all that we profess and all that we stand for will absolutely crumble all around us. And so though it may be couched in terms of attacking the Trinity and saying, oh, there's three gods and there's one, and yet this doesn't make sense, it must be from the Romans and stuff like that, and calling that into question, their real intent is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our salvation. And so we're taught in the Heidelberg Catechism then that the Savior must be both human and divine. It will not do to have a human Savior, because it's not going to work. It's not going to provide the salvation that God's Word speaks about. Without the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would not be the power to sustain the weight of God's anger and wrath for each and every one of us. If it weren't for the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he would not have been able to earn for us that true righteousness that each and every one of us needs, that perfect life. So it's not a matter of semantics. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the core of our faith and salvation. And so it should not come as a surprise to us that the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ has been attacked most consistently. And on the other hand, the creeds and the confessions of the church have defended this doctrine tenaciously. If you are the Son of God, said the devil to the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't tempt him in other ways. And even when he's dying on the cross, being crucified, the people are saying exactly the same thing. If he is the Son of God, then come down and show us. So even to the very last taunt that they bring against the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil puts in the mouths of the people that are standing there, it's this that they are attacking. So that it may be impressed upon the disciples that perhaps they were wrong. That perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he did many things that are unexplainable, but surely to say that he's a Son of God and to accept the fact that he has made himself equal with God is a statement that cannot be accepted. It cannot be true. And so throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I said, in the history of the church, it has been challenged. And the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is really about that. That's why it begins the way that it does. That they were in danger of walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in danger of apostatizing. They were in danger of not viewing the Lord Jesus Christ the way that he was to be viewed. That they were content to go back to Moses. They were content to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things and leaving what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished in the New Testament. All for what? So that they would not suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not be persecuted. They would be so-called accepted among their Jewish environment. And Paul says, you don't know what you're doing. You absolutely have no idea what you're forfeiting. You cannot walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ because there is nothing left. As we said this morning, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive all the spiritual blessings. They don't come to us from any other source. They certainly don't come to us from Moses. They certainly don't come to us from the Old Testament. No, they only have one fountainhead, which is from those heavenly places. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Imagine if somebody was to convince you that Jesus is divine. Then how would we ever question his word? I mean, if we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, the Son of God, how would we ever question his word? I mean, what sense does it make for us to do that? And if we were standing at Mount Sinai that we're looking at on Wednesday evening, we're standing at Mount Sinai, and we hear God speaking to Moses, his law, can you imagine the people saying, I don't know, it doesn't sound right to me. I mean, really? Do we have to believe that? Can't we talk about it? I mean, it's unthinkable that people would say that. When God is speaking, then we are to humble ourselves before him and recognize the fact that, as John the Baptist said, he is from heaven and I'm from earth. He is Almighty God and I'm a creature that he made. What sense does it make for me to question what he says? Makes no sense whatsoever. So the doctrine about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ has very practical consequences in the life of Christians as well, not just unbelievers to say to them that Jesus is the Son of God, but to you. If we believe that, which we do, then it ought to have a very transforming effect upon how you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him for everything, and we do everything to his honor and to his glory. We never think about, in our wildest dreams, we never think about salvation through any other means. We never think about adding to our salvation in any way. Because why? Because the Son of God himself has prepared it for us. There is no deficiency in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We don't question and doubt what he has done. We have all the confidence in the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never abandon him. Because to abandon him is to abandon salvation and all hope. No matter how difficult the opposition becomes, no matter what they do to us and what they say to us, we will never abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to live apart from him is death itself. And that's the message that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to impress upon these people. And he begins in such an appropriate way in chapter 1. I mean, once you understand chapter 1, then all the other chapters fall into place. Of course he's greater than Moses. Of course he's greater than all the prophets and the sacrifices. Why? Well, because he's God. And they were just symbols pointing forward to him. Take the focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ, take away what they're pointing to, and their pointing is absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. I can have all kinds of signs put around this area pointing to a place where everybody can be healed of all of their diseases, what, no matter what they are. But if there is nothing at the end of that pointing, then those signs are absolutely useless. So it is with all the Old Testament. If there is no Lord Jesus Christ, then all the promises of the Old Testament are absolutely futile and useless. But if there is, then not going to the source that they're pointing to is absolute and eternal and spiritual suicide. So the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ then is first of all in this chapter revealed in his superior and full revelation. So the writer says, look, God in times past, in various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets. The people that you want to go back to, God used them. And God revealed himself to them and revealed his word to them, little bits at a time, and they brought it to the people. That's the way God operated. And he appeared to the the prophets in different ways. But he says, but now, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So he's saying, just understand the magnitude of the difference between these two ways. He spoke through the prophets, through our fathers, that were human beings, that were imperfect. They received revelation that was limited. It wasn't the full revelation. It was progressive, more detailed as it went along. But there's a world of difference between that and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the full and final revelation of God to us. After all, he did not just bring the word, he was the word. That's why John the Baptist speaks about him in the way that he does. I'm not that one that was told in the Old Testament. I'm just a messenger. I'm just a voice. I'm from this earth. He is from heaven. He is greater than I am. And yet, even though I'm older, because he was about 6 months difference, even though I began my ministry in a sense before he did, he was way before me. Way before me. He is the eternal Son of God. His origins are from heaven. My origins are from this earth. I cannot even untie his shoelaces. I'm not even worthy for that. He's so far beyond me. I can't, as it were, I'm not even worthy enough to touch his feet. Never mind stand shoulder to shoulder with him, as you people are trying to do. By going back to Moses, back to these prophets, you're trying to put these prophets on the same level, just like the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah were there speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter said, oh, we should make three booths, three memorials, one for each one of you. And you remember God the Father intervened and spoke. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And it is no accident that at that point, the other two vanished. And when they looked up, the only person they saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a fatal error that they were about to make, and God stopped them from doing that. And this is what the writer is saying here. Don't make that mistake. Don't go back to the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ is that final word of God. He is the one that brings us a complete revelation of God. the full revelation of God. Nobody has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son has made him known to us. It's that Word, as I said, that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God in him. And in contrast then to the Old Testament revelation, what we have now in the New Testament is the final revelation. That's why we don't believe in extra and more revelation that is to be received as the Word of God. We reject it de facto. Why? Because God himself has come and given us his revelation. How in the world can we imagine that once the Son of God has come and spoken to us, that now somebody else is going to come and put some final touches on the Word of God? How is that possible? I mean, that's like having Picasso come and do a painting, and then somebody comes up and says, I think you need a little bit here. I think you missed a bit here. I think you need that. No, it's never going to happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he gave us the full revelation of God. So we're not to add to it. We're not to subtract from it. And no matter who it is, as our confession says, whether it's councils, whether it's antiquity, whether it's consensus in terms of the people, then we might as well add whether it be the Pope himself. It doesn't matter who it is. Whether all the churches of the world get together and say, yeah, we think this needs to be changed. We're never going to agree to that. As Luther said, I'm never going to recant, and I'm never going to accept anything that you can't, that you are not able to show me comes from his Word. It's the final and complete Word of God. And so for the Hebrews then to go from this revelation that they had had through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostles, and now to go back simply to the Old Testament was just untenable, absolutely untenable. And for the Islam and the Muslims to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a prophet like all the others and surpassed by the prophet Muhammad is just not true with respect to the scriptures. I mean, they can say that by all means. Anybody can say anything. But to try and say that in a way that somehow that it comes from the Bible is just absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. And so we have to, as kindly as we can, point that out to them. That it isn't true as far as God's Word is concerned. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't simply a prophet. He was the chief prophet. He was the last prophet. We don't expect another Adam, do we? There was a first Adam, and then there was a last Adam. It doesn't say the second Adam, and then there's some more to come. No, he's the last Adam. There is no more after him. And it's exactly the same way as the prophet. He is the chief prophet. There are no more after him. Just like he's the last king. He's the eternal king of the line of David. There's nobody else going to come after him. No. He's brought in his kingdom. And he rules his kingdom. He is greater than all. And to clinch this line of reasoning, John says, as I said, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the Hebrew writer then is making the same point by saying that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I mean, which of the prophets were spoken about in such a way? Which of the angels were ever spoken about this way? When was it ever spoken this way about Muhammad? Never, absolutely never. Well, we know about the life of Muhammad. I mean, they don't like to talk about it, but we know it. He wasn't that long. A long time ago. I mean, if we know things about Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, we certainly know about Muhammad. And it doesn't take much digging to say that he wasn't sinless, that's for sure. But they cover all of that up. And they continue to maintain that he's the last prophet of God? Well, the scriptures, and certainly the Hebrews, will not allow for that. John's gospel itself will not allow for that. The canon is closed because the last prophet, the final prophet, the very Son of God has come and provided that for us. And therefore nothing can be added to it whatsoever. He is the glory of God. And not only in terms of his person, as I said, I mean, the way that it's written in here, I mean, I just don't understand, why anyone would have trouble with it when it's said over and over again, the things that are said about him, that he's the express image of his person, he's upholding everything by the power of his word, he is spoken about by God as by saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You, Lord, this is the Lord Jesus Christ being addressed, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And God saying to him, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Nothing like that has been spoken about anybody else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore all that the writer, and of course many other scriptures, we could look at John, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, as our confession teaches. That Moses says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John in the New Testament says, now in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that is created was created through him. And it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, that Word was the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God created, as Moses said, and now John tells that the Lord Jesus Christ created, and he was with God in the beginning, then it doesn't take an expert in logic to be able to equate the two things, that namely the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. And therefore to compare him with anyone else is just utter foolishness. But not only in terms of his person, but also in terms of his redemptive acts. The Old Testament, again, was pointing forward with respect to our salvation, with respect to the forgiveness of our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. And so they had the whole sacrificial system that the writer to the Hebrews will talk about. But it was impossible, he said, in chapter 10, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because they served as reminders of sin and the shadows of the real sacrifice that was necessary, which was the sacrifice of the Son of God himself, as we read from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 and 5 and 6. The very fact that the sacrifices were repeated daily for sins was clear proof that they did not cleanse the conscience from sin. They weren't the real sacrifice, an adequate sacrifice. Otherwise, they would have not been repeated over and over and over again. The sacrifices, like the Old Testament revelation, was not the final thing, but shadows of the reality to come. The priest and the sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The reality was clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they were now abandoning and going back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Whereas Christ was successful in all that he did. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than that. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, the very image of God, of the very nature of God, he was successful in doing what the Old Testament could never do. He himself purged away our sins. And he was successful. Why? Because he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, he wouldn't have been able to sit down had he not finished his work. He would not have been resurrected from the dead if he hadn't finished suffering all that that was necessary for our salvation. That's why Romans speaks about the fact that it's in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are justified. So it isn't saying the fact that Jesus rose by that very act, the forgiveness of sins come. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is proof positive that he has completed the work of redemption. That he has paid for all our sins. It has been accepted by the Father. And so the Father's wrath has now been removed. And he is raised to life. To be received into heaven. To be seated at the right hand of God. To be exalted. To be given a name that is above every name. To put him on that chair so that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Not only by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of God, but now because he is the Savior of men. That he has accomplished salvation. He has had victory over the devil. He has saved his people from his sins. And he is Lord. And so he's raised to that right hand of God. As I said, not simply by virtue of who he is, but by virtue of what he has done. And so the Hebrews writer is saying, look at the person that you are tempted to abandon. We have an advocate with the Father. We have somebody that has taken away our sins once and for all. We have somebody that has suffered all that was necessary for us. That we have no longer need for sacrifices. There is no more sacrifices. Because none is necessary. So why are we going back to those repetitive ways of the Old Testament that never cleared the conscience, never cleansed us, when we have the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, says the same thing, that the Savior had to be human to experience the wages of sin, namely death, and divine, to bear the weight of God's anger against sin, as well as, of course, to live a perfect life that is imputed to us. This is impossible if he was not divine. And this word tells us that. It doesn't speak about him being human and doing these things. No, it speaks about him being divine and doing these things. So that they are beyond doubt as far as our salvation is concerned. If we reject the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. Then we're back in the Old Testament, going through motions that will never have an end whatsoever. But to the writer of the Hebrews, he also reveals the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about in this first chapter, of his superiority, not only over Moses and the other prophets, but beyond that, even the angelic realm. He is higher than the angels themselves. There's no prophet that I know of in the Old Testament that claimed to be an angel. Muhammad never claimed to be an angel. But the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior than the angels. In fact, they worship him. No, no, no. He's the only begotten Son of God. Today, it says, I have begotten you, in verse 5. The confession teaches that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And what exactly do we mean by that? What are we trying to convey by doing that? I mean, don't we run into the danger of suggesting that the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father by saying that? When we say he's begotten by the Father? No. The point that is being made is that the Lord Jesus Christ is of the same nature as the Father. Why? Because in our human analogies, human beings give rise to human beings. They don't give rise to aliens. They don't give rise to animals. They don't give rise to plants. Each nature gives rise to the same nature. And so that's what is being said when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ was there's only one begotten of the Father. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has the same nature as God himself. And that's why when in his the birth narratives, it is said, and we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born by the Virgin Mary, yes. But other people can give birth to somebody, right? But to conceive someone certainly ties them to the nature that we have. And so his conception is from heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then has the same nature as God himself. And that's why we speak about him as being the only begotten Son of God. There were no others. No prophets. No angels spoken in that way. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only natural Son of God. That's the other way the Heart of a Catechism seeks to impress that upon us. You know, when we adopt children, if we take DNA, they're not going to be found out to be our children, because they're not. They're different. Not that we love them any less, you understand, but I'm saying just for the analogy's sake, we can tell as human beings by these tests that they are not your children. That's the point that we're making. Jesus Christ is the natural Son of God. In other words, if we want to speak in those mundane ways, Jesus' DNA is exactly the same as the Father. None of ours is. We are the adopted children of God. We are not the same nature as him. We have the same image, because we're created in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not the same nature as God. We partake of his nature, but it's not exactly the same as this. There's a world of difference. But the Lord Jesus Christ does have. He's the only one that has that. And that's why he's spoken the way in a way that this passage mentions. It says, none of the angels are ever addressed in this way, namely, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. No, only about the Lord Jesus Christ is it spoken. And by the way, when it speaks about the fact that today I've begotten you, it's not saying that your beginning starts today, but rather your human nature starts today. There was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ took on humanity. Took on human nature. There was never a day when the Lord Jesus Christ took on a divinity that he had from the beginning. There was never a beginning to that. But there was a beginning to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Hebrew speaks about both the human and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so does the scriptures, and we have to be clear about that and not confuse that and use the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the scriptures speak about that, to prove that he's not divine. Oh, he was hungry. Oh, he didn't know something. Oh, he was weak. Therefore, he cannot be God. Oh, he prayed to the Father. Therefore, he cannot be God. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. In his human nature, those things are spoken, but not in his divine nature. When he's spoken about in terms of his divine nature, then he is the one to be worshipped. The angels of God are commanded to worship him. Now, how in the world can that possibly be? Given all the word, what the Word of God tells us, that there's only one God and we're not to make graven images, we're not to use idols, we're not to bow down to anybody else. How in the world can we have a statement in the scriptures that says that God said to the angels that they are to worship him when he brings them into this world? There's only one conclusion. Because since only God is to be worshipped, and here we are told in the scriptures that the angels themselves, not even humans, even angels are to worship him, there's only one conclusion to that. Which is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. And all the angelic orders are to worship him. But not only that, but he rules everything. Angels are servants of God to be his messengers. In fact, angels are sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation, namely the elect. In fact, the angels do not even dare to bring anything against the devil, but they invoke the name and the authority of the Lord himself. In Jude, verse 9. However, when addressing God, God testifies to the eternal rule of the Lord Jesus and calls him by the name God in verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God. I mean, what the Jehovah Witnesses are going to do with that, I don't know. I mean, how you can read that verse and claim to believe the Bible and then argue that it cannot mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is God is just beyond comprehension. There's nothing doubtful about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some obscure verse that we go to prove it. It's written at large in the scriptures. And those that want to deny it have to have a will and a desire to do it at all costs. And what the benefit is, I don't know. Because as I say, you forfeit salvation. But God has made it very clear. He speaks about his Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Old Testament is the same, by the way. I mean, if you doubt what the New Testament's saying, which of course would, you know, end all discussion anyway, because you've denied the veracity of the Word of God. But Isaiah says the same thing when he's talking about prophecy with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it said about him in terms of what he is to be called. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what are the names given to him? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, the Old Testament made it very clear. No one's denying that these verses are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is called Everlasting Father. No, God has clearly made it plain to us in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ is his divine Son and he is to be worshipped and adored. And that does not in any way break the first commandment at all. After all, he is the one that's created everything. Jesus is credited with laying the foundations of the earth. He, as is said, will remain while the earth will perish in time. In fact, Jesus will bring the world to an end and change it, fold it up as it were. But he remains the same and his years will not fail. All these statements are made, are not made by believers, you understand, but by God himself. God is saying these things. It's not the church saying these things. It's God the Father is saying these things. And of course, it is in line with what John states, as I've already mentioned in the opening gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him, and nothing was made that was made without him. I mean, that is an attribute that is only fitting for God himself. He was in the beginning with God. And he is the one then who is to be believed and adored. We cannot walk away from him. We cannot abandon him. We cannot undermine what the scriptures teach about him. No matter what difficulties we experience in this life because of that, he is our very life. And the church has proven that and left us an eloquent testimony to that. And the martyrs have too, with all the suffering that they experienced in their life. They never would abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. How different from these Hebrews. Facing all this opposition, they were ready to run and hide and take cover and dress and act like the other Jews so they wouldn't stand out. But the church has never done that. And the believers have never done that. Because there's no way that we are ever going to flee from association with God himself and with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, it's our glory. It's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we glory. And we will hang on to that cross, and we will fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what the world says about us and how it ridicules us and persecutes us, we will not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our only hope. Just as Pilgrim's Progress tells us, we will never go back to the city of destruction. Because there's no point. We're going to continue to that heavenly city. And we're going to continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're never going to drift away. And that's the point of Hebrews. Don't drift away. And it is a message, I'm sad to say, that is needed by our generation. Because there are many churches that have done and fallen into the same trap as the Hebrews. We want to fit into the world. We don't want the world to ridicule us. We don't want the world to say unkind things about us. We don't want the world to say we're bigoted. We don't want the world to say that we're not accepting of everybody. And so they change what they teach. And they open all kinds of things in the church in order that the world may be pleased. It's nothing different than what is being warned against in Hebrews. They are drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever gain they think they are receiving from doing that, whatever gain the Hebrews thought that they were inheriting by walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, not being in trouble with the Jews, not being singled out, not being persecuted, not being thrown in prison, whatever gain they had is absolutely minuscule in light of all that they have lost. However big the churches may be in our day that have compromised the gospel, however rich they may be, however full they may be, they've abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are naked, and they are weak, and they are poor, and they are of no use to the world other than to be cast underfoot and trodden by men. No. We will not abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hope of this world. He's the only hope that we have. And it's the hope that we want to preach to the world all around us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have made it so abundantly clear to us to whom we are to look to. And so we're thankful that you sent your Son into the world in the first place, but also that you pointed out his divinity in so many different ways. That just as this creation does not fail to impress upon every individual your existence from that which can be seen, so it is true that there is no mistaking the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he came in human form, was the Almighty Son of God, the one that forgave sins, the one that ruled the world, the one before whom even evil spirits bowed, the one who forgave sins and granted life eternal, the one that could say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," the one that could speak and the dead were raised to life. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that it is in his hands that our salvation lies. And our Father, we're thankful that he is at your right hand, having accomplished all that was necessary for us. And so, our Father, we pray that we may ever boast in nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would devote our lives to his honor and to his glory, and to proclaiming this wonderful salvation, this rest that people need all around us because they're perishing. And we pray that as we preach this gospel, that people would fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him all that they need for life and godliness. We thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it to us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.